And we're not sure if he's going to go home from there to his physical home here on earth, but I believe possibly he'll be going home to be with the Lord very soon. God's done an incredible work through that man. We don't lift up man. He refuses to allow people to praise him and to lift him up. He's a very humble man. I was sitting over there while we're worshiping, thinking, you know, if he has a memorial service, just the pastors that have come forth out of his ministry will fill the church. This church holds like 3,000, and the pastors alone would fill that church. And it's amazing how God has worked. His Jerusalem was, of course, Santa Ana. And then Raul Reese got saved and went to West Covina, which was Judea. I got saved in West Covina and went to Lake Arrowhead, Samaria. And then we went to Vermont, the uttermost parts of the world. I always jokingly say there's so many cows in Vermont, we call it the utter, U-D-D-E-R, most parts of the world. And that's how God works, to train up disciples. And, of course, along the way, he raises up men to preach the gospel. And you may have thought that Ryan skipped over one of the announcements this morning, but next Sunday at the end of the service, we are going to ordain Ryan as a youth pastor here in this fellowship. And so this is Ryan's Jerusalem. We had our elders meeting a few weeks ago, and the elder board has unanimously voted to ordain Ryan. So oftentimes, and I've been encouraging Ryan, discipling him over the past few years, that ministry is not a step up. Oftentimes I hear people say, well, I have to step down out of ministry. Well, that's your problem right there in the first place, because ministry is a step down, because greatest in the kingdom is a servant of all. And it's just a great joy to watch what God has done in Ryan's life. To come out of NCIC, Pastor Roman's ranch over there, and really fell in love with the Word of God. When he was talking about Psalm 105 or 119:105, that is how Ryan feels about God's Word. God's word is so important. So next week, I'd encourage you, if you want to be here to witness his ordination. God is the one that ordains, man confirms it, okay, when there's a calling upon a man's life. And I even challenged Ryan. I said, if there's any other thing in this life that you can do with your life, then you're not called. And he said, there's absolutely nothing else I would rather do with my life than preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so God is so good. I don't want to look at his parents because I'll start crying. So, crying over Ryan. Yeah. But these are good tears, huh, Randy and Linda, because you did a lot of crying over Ryan before he got saved, and now these are tears of joy. Also, we want to pray for Andy and Jennifer's nephew, Jeremy. He's in a coma in Eisenhower Hospital. I got a call when I was in Lake Arrowhead yesterday that they were at Eisenhower Medical Center in the ICU, and Jeremy went into a coma. They're not sure right now, because he's on life support, if he is going to make it. He may already be home with the Lord. And the reason I can say that is 2 weeks ago, he was here. And recently, he had recommitted his life to Jesus Christ. He had problems in his life. We all do. There are some men and women that just have this battle with their flesh after they get saved. And sometimes God just has to take them home. And so that might be the case here. So Jennifer and Andy, that's their nephew, but they've been like parents to him. So let's, why don't we pray for Chuck and Jeremy right now. Father, thank you for prayer. Thank you for hope. Thank you, Lord, in a hopeless world, that you have given us hope. You've given us a future and a hope, because Jesus, you came into this world and died on that cross for us. You paid a price that we could never pay. All have sinned and all fall short of the glory of God. And Lord, thank you so much for your grace and your love and your mercy, and that you do take the downcast, the downtrodden, sinners like myself and everyone in this room, and you save us if we will call upon the name of the Lord and be saved. Thank you for the gospel, the good news. And we do pray for Jennifer, for Andy, for Jeremy, for that whole family. Be the God of all comfort there, Lord, I pray. And also the man I'm proud to call my senior pastor, Chuck Smith. Thank you, God, that he came out of his comfort zone to a culture that was totally foreign to him, a guy that never took a drink or smoke off a cigarette or anything, went to the drug culture, the hippies, and loved him to life. He didn't beat him to death. And God, look what you did through that man. He doesn't take any credit. You did it through him. And when you work, you do that. You work through us. We're just but vessels, and you work through us. We can do nothing on our own. And with you, we give you all the glory, honor, and praise. So be with Chuck. Comfort him and his family. Thank you, God, for the ministry that you've entrusted him with and his faithfulness. And so this morning, Lord, we just, after worshiping in music and in giving, we want to worship you now, Lord, by going through your word. I know that when you hear the pages of Bibles turned, that that's music to your ears, Lord. And so I pray that this morning as we look into your word, that you would just give us a good solid meal. Show us, Lord, how important your word is. Your word is truth. It's not politically correct. It's yea and amen. You are God. There's none beside you. Your word is perfect. It's the truth. Jesus is the word who became flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And so thank you, Lord, for your word, which not only can comfort us, but it can convict us. And we thank you for that, Lord, as well. Thank you that it challenges us. And thank you, Lord, that it's through your word and the power of the Holy Spirit that we can be conformed into the image of Jesus Christ. So have your way here this morning, Lord. This is your church, your service. It's your word. We just want to get out of your way and let you work. Have your way. Remove blinders from eyes here this morning. Veiled hearts, remove the veil. I pray that each and every one of us would see you clearly. We would see in your word what your plan is for marriage, how you ordained it, how you designed it. Also with wine. I pray, Lord, that you speak to us about wine. Is it okay for Christians to drink? Well, we'll see here this morning what your word says about it. Thank you, Lord, that we don't live under the law. We live under grace. But yet you tell us that anything that is not done with a good conscience is sin. So teach us this morning, I pray, through your word. Bless your people, I pray, in Jesus' name, amen. Ushers, I didn't forget about you. If you need a Bible, slip your hand up. The ushers are waiting back there patiently to give the word of God out. The greatest gift that we can give you is the word of God. So keep your hand up there. Gospel of John, chapter 2. John chapter 2. The good news of John. We're going to see if we can get through 12 verses this morning. If you're visiting here for the first time, we'd love to go through God's word chapter by chapter, verse by verse, precept upon precept, just as God wrote it. And we're beginning the New Testament again and going through the Gospel of John first, and then we'll head towards maps again. And so, Father, we thank you again for your word, and speak to us, we pray, in Jesus' name. On the third day, verse 1, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Now both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. When they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." Verse 5. His mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." There's wisdom there, would you say? Now there were set there 6 water pots of stone, according to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. Jesus said to them, "Fill the water pots with water," and they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Draw some out now and take it to the master of the feast," and they took it. When the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, very clearly we see that it was filled with water and was made wine, and did not know where it came from, but the servants had drawn the water, knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom. And he said to him, "Every man at the beginning sets out the good wine. When the guests have well drunk, then the inferior. You have kept the good wine until now. This beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum, he, his mother, his brothers, and his disciples, and they did not stay there many days. It's not by coincidence that the first miracle that was done at a wedding. I've been kind of looking forward to getting to this topic in this fellowship for quite a while now, so that we could know what God's design is for marriage. God designed it. God calls the shots. If you were to drive a $500,000 car, and there's a few of them out there, and you needed maintenance, you would not go to a moped manual. If you drove here in an Aston Martin or a moped, I'm not picking on either one of you, but my point being is that we need to go to the owner's manual when we're going to maintain something and even service it. This is the marriage manual. This is yay and amen. It's not political correctness. It is the word of God, given by the inspiration of God. I'll tell you why I have such a passion in my heart and such a broken heart over what the world is doing with marriage. It's because, believe it or not, well, you'll believe this. I was late for prayer this morning. You believe that, but I just happened to catch a news program because I was late. It's amazing how God takes my mistakes and turns them around. And I'm listening to the news program this morning, and the Soviet Union has more of a stance against same-sex marriage than the United States of America, that claims to be a Christian nation. How sad is that? That Putin is more concerned with the sin of homosexuality than Barack Obama, the president of this country. That saddens my heart. How did we get where we are? I can tell you. Because we, number one, expelled Jesus Christ from school in the 60s, and out of our government, and out of our military, and out of every aspect of our society today. And that is so sad. Because we are one nation that was formed under God. God Almighty, not any God, not small g, but God Almighty, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, whose son is Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of the living God. And look what's happened because of what we refer to today as political correctness. God does not call for political correctness. God calls for obedience to his word. God calls for holiness, period. And God is going to come to judge America, and God is going to come and judge this world. And you look at history, the books that you can find anymore. They've edited a lot of them and thrown out the sin part in many cases. But you look at history, and every great nation went down because of the sin of blatant homosexuality. Read Genesis chapter 19, Sodom and Gomorrah. And Jesus said that when he would return, it would be such as in the days of Sodom and Gomorrah, which should challenge us to be ready because Jesus Christ is coming very, very soon. And so here in verse 1, we see on the third day there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Out of all of the miracles that Jesus Christ did, John chose to only write about 8 of them. Even though it's certain that there were many, many other miracles that he did. As a matter of fact, I'm sure there were days that he did more than 8 miracles in one day. At the end of John's gospel, it says that there were so many things that Jesus did that if we were to record them in books, the world couldn't contain the books that would be written about his miracles. I shared with First Service, I didn't get saved by signs and wonders. I didn't go looking for the supernatural. Why? Because Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Be very, very careful with signs and wonders. Because Jesus himself said, no sign shall be given. But you know what? God still shows us miraculous things. And I'll tell you what, the most miraculous thing that I have ever witnessed in my life, in the 30-plus years that I have been a Christian, is the transformation of a life. To me, that's the greatest miracle that can take place. Would you agree? that God would come in and live within your heart and fill you with the Holy Spirit and seal you for the day of redemption and make you a child of God. And the list is endless. He's given you a home in heaven. He's given you all that pertains to life and godliness. He's given you purpose in your life. I'm not talking purpose-driven life, but he's given you a reason to live. He's given you hope when you were hopeless. Every one of us was hopeless. And God has given us everything in his Son. And here we see one of the many blessings that God has given us is marriage. Marriage is a blessing. It's a gift from God. But look what the world has done with it. How sad. With what they've done with marriage. Holy matrimony is what God calls it. Chapter 20, verse 30, John wrote that, you know, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples that aren't written in the book, but God has given us enough. He's given us 8 of them to look at over the next 20 chapters or so as we go through John's gospel. Why do we see these signs? Very simply, so that we would believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that you might have life by believing in his name. Do you know that that's how we're saved, that we have life by believing in the name of Jesus? And again, how we've complicated that in church circles. You know, there are many people, I bet there's even some here today that are sitting here confused. What does it mean to be a Christian? How am I saved? How do I know that I'm saved? How do I know that I'm forgiven? Well, I'll tell you just very, very simple as I can put it here this morning, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. There's too many people who tell you, jump through this hoop, jump through that hoop, do this, don't do that. Believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Repent of your sins, change directions, and invite him to come into your heart and be your personal Lord and Savior. He is a personal God. He wants to have a personal relationship with you. That's why he came. So the miracles that he did are kind of twofold. First of all, he performed these miracles as proof of his deity, meaning to prove that he is God, God the Son. Secondly, another reason that he did miracles is that they would believe that he is the Son of God and have everlasting life by believing in his name. Now, John selected 8 to record. This is the first one. And it's not about the quantity of miracles, but it is about the quality of miracles. Supernatural acts giving evidence and undeniable proof of who Jesus Christ truly is. And actually, 8 miracles is certainly adequate and sufficient evidence. As we'll see over the next 20 chapters or so, he just does some incredible things. Now, here in chapter 2, the first miracle that John records is a wedding. And what a beautiful place to start. Scripture has a lot to say about weddings, holy matrimony. As a matter of fact, we as the bride of Christ, and that's another term used for the church, are waiting for that day when we shall be caught up to meet the bridegroom, the Lord in the air, as his bride at the wedding supper of the Lamb. What a glorious celebration that is going to be. But here's the key. In order to be at that wedding, you have to RSVP. Andrew and Elisa are going through the process of having their wedding here a week from Saturday. I wonder if they've got all the RSVPs back. Anybody here ever get 100% back on the RSVPs? That's important, isn't it? I'll tell you what, the most important RSVP that you can answer is to call upon the name of the Lord and be saved. You need to RSVP, S-O-O-N, because Jesus Christ is coming soon. Serious stuff here. Marriage was designed by the Lord. I believe marriage in and of itself is another miracle. Man, I watched a miracle here with Ryan, how God discipled him, got his hands to the plow in ministry, and lo and behold, Boaz turns around and Ruth is there, you know? And next thing you know, they're expecting a baby. Next thing you know, he's being ordained. That is a miracle of what God can do in your life. Nothing short of a miracle. And they were just so delighted that God brought them together in marriage. God's way. They did it God's way, not the world's way. God's way. They didn't live together. They didn't go through all that bogus baloney. Well, you test drive a car, don't you? Dude, get a life. God is very serious about purity in your life and in your marriage and in your relationship one with another. Marriage, according to God's design, is a sacred union. How many of you married Christian men and married Christian women still look at your marriage as a sacred union? No show of hands, but that's kind of cool to see that. Even though some of you guys are trying to impress your wife, just kidding. Yeah. It's true. It's a sacred union. It's holy. It's not just tying the knot or getting hitched. That's bogus. That's the world's philosophy. And if it doesn't work out, we'll just get unhitched. Irreconcilable differences. If you're a born-again Christian, this book will eliminate any irreconcilable differences because my Bible tells me with God all things are possible and nothing is impossible. We'll move on from that one. I'm going to give you premarital counseling here this morning. Listen to what God says about marriage. Genesis 1:18. God said, "It is not good that a man should be alone." That's so true, isn't it? He goes on to say, "I will make him a helper comparable to him." Comparable meaning to complement him. And guys, we're all quick to admit, aren't we, that the reason God sent us a helper is we need help. He didn't send us a slave. He didn't send us someone that's inferior to us. Yes, God has set up order, but she is to be a helper for you. You leave your mother and father. You cleave to one another. I often jokingly say the first family were the cleavers. Can tell how old some of you guys are. The younger people are going, "The cleavers, who's the cleavers?" In chapter 2, verse 21 of Genesis, the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam. Now, you know that the Old Testament is a foreshadow or a picture of things to come, right? And you know that the first Adam, here we see, was put to sleep. The original language is that he died. It means to be dead. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, a foreshadow of what Scripture calls the second Adam, Jesus Christ, who died for his bride. Secondly, as he slept or died, the Lord took one of his ribs, which is the closest place to man's heart. That's where your wife is supposed to stay when she cleaves to you, the closest part of your heart. And he closed the flesh up in its place. Interestingly enough, that the second Adam, Jesus Christ, his side was pierced on the cross for his bride. And so there's a lot of things that we see here that are a foreshadow, a picture of things to come with Christ and his church. Then Adam said, I like this, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh, and she shall be called woman." I like to hyphenate that. Imagine the first time Adam saw Eve. Whoa, man. And that's where we got woman. W-O-M-A-N. Whoa, man. The same thing that you guys thought when you saw your little Evie there. Whoa, man. I'm sure she felt the same way about you. And she used to, past tense, run her fingers through your hair. Jesus actually confirms this in Matthew 19, verse 4. What I love about the Bible is the best commentary on the Bible is the Bible. And Jesus actually quotes and confirms the Genesis account when he says to the Pharisees, "Have you not read?" Boy, that's a burn to a religious person. Have you not read? Or don't you know what the Bible says? That he, God, made them from the beginning, male and female, man and woman. God makes it very clear. A sacred marriage. A holy marriage, holy matrimony before God is male and female, period. That's the way God designed it. Even in our physical design, a male and female fit together perfectly. Whereas two females or two males do not fit together according to God's design. And that's as far as I'll go with that one. I think we're mature enough and know God's word enough here in this fellowship. I don't have to go into any in-depth description. But God designed them male and female. And for this reason, a man shall leave his mother and father, male and female, and be joined together. The term is dabak in Hebrew. It means glued together, cemented together. They shall be joined together. He shall be joined with his wife, and the two shall become one flesh, and they shall no longer be two but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no man put asunder, or let no man separate. I'll tell you what, there's going to be a lot of people in trouble on Judgment Day with what they have done with God's gift of marriage to a man and a woman. And so here in the first two verses, we're told there was a wedding at Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there, and Jesus and his disciples were also invited. I like that. You know what? The greatest weddings are where Jesus Christ is the guest of honor. How do I know that? Tina and I weren't saved when we got married. We just tied the knot or got hitched. But through a series of trials and tests and tribulations and troubles that just about trashed our marriage, we came to know Jesus Christ. And he became the center of our marriage. And now we have a marriage that was intended for evil by the enemy, that God turned around and made it a marriage from heaven. Why? Because we finally found out what the manufacturer's handbook said about marriage. And we know what it says. And God has given us direction and guidance. It's a wise decision when the bride and the groom, the man and the woman, invite Jesus Christ to be the guest of honor. Someone earlier I was talking with out there said, man, we didn't get married in the Lord, and I'd sure like to do something just to have a Christian wedding. I said, you know what, here we renew vows. If you want to get together as Christians and renew your vows, that's a beautiful thing to do. Matter of fact, we're doing a couple's dinner in February, our sweetheart's banquet. Maybe we'll do renewal of vows for that. I think it'd be a good thing. It truly amazes me at how many weddings, though, today, they take place today, where Jesus doesn't get an invitation. I've attended some. No Bible, no word, no Genesis account, no Jesus, just nothing but New Age, all this worldly stuff. It's empty, it's dead. Jesus Christ needs to be the center of your marriage. In the first place, both the bride and groom must be believers in Christ. That is how you invite him to be the guest of honor at your wedding. And what happens then is you make your heart and your home his. And you have that wonderful, intimate relationship. Now, as we see here in the first century Palestine, a wedding was a major event, a major celebration. And lo and behold, look what happens here. Lost my place. Time out. Get so carried away sometimes I lose my page. Air conditioning blows it or something. But notice. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And now both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. And when they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said, they have no wine. One of the worst things that can happen in the Middle East at a Jewish wedding is to run out of wine. Boy, they. You see, weddings are stressful enough if you've ever had to plan one or even being part of your own. It's right in the top three stressful things that can happen in a person's life. There's a tremendous amount of planning, would you say, Andrew and Elisa? There's a tremendous amount of expense. There's a tremendous amount of worry and stress and pressure. And you're hoping and praying that everything would work out. One of the things I encourage the young couple in is this, at premarital counseling. Number one, the least expensive part of marriage is the wedding license. It gets more expensive from that point on. And secondly, it's amazing how everything always tends to move smoothly. Everything always works out. But here, in the Middle East, at a Jewish wedding, the last thing that you want to happen is to run out of wine. Oy vey. And wouldn't you know, here comes the mother of Jesus and says, they are out of wine. You know what this is? We can't even imagine because our culture is different here. This is major meltdown time over there. This is a major crisis in that culture. It's embarrassing. What it can do is it can stigmatize the couple and their families for the rest of their lives. This is a social catastrophe to run out of wine. And so now you see why the first miracle was done at a wedding, because Jesus is coming to the rescue. Warren Wiersbe, by the way, tells us that according to Jewish law, they could also be fined. The Feinsteins could be fined. Couldn't resist, Steve. Now, in reference to the importance of wine, we first of all need to understand the culture, okay? Their culture is different than ours. Wine in that culture always speaks of joy. You look through the Old Testament, all through the Old Testament, and wine always represents joy. It speaks of celebration. And it's very, very important at the same time to know what the Bible says about the drinking of wine. And that's where we need to explain a few things here, because oftentimes, and I'm sure you've had it happen to you, as a Christian, can Christians drink wine? Is it okay for Christians to drink? I get it all the time. Pastor, is it okay for Christians to drink? Oftentimes the first thing I say is, well, you know what I find out in ministry is that if you have to ask about it, usually you've already got your answer. It's very important, though, that we understand that Scripture does not forbid the drinking of wine, but, listen closely, it does forbid drunkenness. Now, oftentimes people say, well, I can drink a 12-pack or whatever. You know, dude, give me a break. I've been there. I've done that. You can feel one glass of wine. You can feel one beer. I don't care who you are, Superman, you know. I think it's so important that you beware of what Scripture says about drunkenness. Read it for yourself. 1 Corinthians 6, Galatians 5. Proverbs is filled with drinking scriptures. Chapter 20, chapter 23. Scripture sends out a very stern warning about drunkenness to the point where it says, do you not know that drunkards shall not inherit the kingdom of God? I'm a former alcoholic. I know there's programs today that tell you you're always an alcoholic, but they've not read what Jesus said. He whom the Son sets free is free indeed. God has set me free, delivered me, and he has given me living water now instead of Rocky Mountain spring water. And there's a difference there. You have to be very, very careful. Drunkenness will not only get you kicked out of the bar, but will also bar you from heaven, is what Scripture says. It wasn't in my notes, but it sounded pretty good. Scripture doesn't forbid it, but it condemns drunkenness. Read about Noah. If you read the Old Testament, what happened to poor Noah? Man, made through the flood, the whole thing, man. Cool. And all of a sudden, somebody plants a vineyard. You know the story. How about Lot and his daughters? Sick. Drunkenness. Drunkenness will make you do things that you would never do sober. Matter of fact, if you have ever been drunk, you probably woke up and heard some things that you just couldn't believe you did. Sad. And in my own personal life, it was the drinking that led to the drugs, that led to drug addiction as well. How about Belshazzar? How about Nabal? Nabal, his name means fool. And he drank himself into a stupor, and his heart, Scripture tells us, stopped. How about the church at Corinth, New Testament? Paul had to rebuke the church at Corinth because they were getting drunk at communion. Heavy stuff. Isaiah warns, chapter 5, verse 11, over and over. You know, and here's my point. This is why I'm doing this little mini study on wine here this morning, is because America has a drinking problem, majorly. We've legalized drugs now in America, so drinking doesn't seem too bad. It's the lesser. I've been there. I remember all that stuff. I remember when the hippies were all getting stoned and LSD and all that stuff. I took great pride that I was only a drunk. But it was the drinking that led to the drugs. You let your guard down and you do stuff you never thought you would ever, ever do. And not just the drug thing. So you have to be very, very careful. Also, Scripture warns about you as a Christian. If you choose to drink, then if you stumble anybody, if anybody that's a weaker brother or sister sees you drinking and you stumble them, you are responsible for what happens to them. We lived in Lake Arrowhead when I first got called into ministry. Dear brother in the Lord, God delivered him from alcohol and the drugs, the whole thing. And so he went to church with a friend, visited one time, and the pastor said, it's okay to drink and get drunk and party. And so I get a phone call that night at 3 o'clock in the morning. And he's up on Rim of the World Highway in Lake Arrowhead, as high as you can get on the edge of the highway, getting ready to drive his car off the cliff. And he called me on the phone. You know what? That pastor has blood on his hands. You have to be very, very careful with the type of witness that you have. I've had the same thing happen at times with my kids growing up. We'd go into a pizza place or something in a local community and somebody from the church sitting there with a cold one. And not just a glass of wine, but we've got to have a fish bowl now. Maybe that's where drinking like a fish came from. We have a problem. Go to Costco. If you hear this little rattling noise coming up behind you, it's a cart with half gallons on it. Look out. Vodka, scotch. We don't just do small bottles. We've got to have the industrial size. And look what we've done. We've graduated. It's no longer just little vino. Joy for the Jewish people's celebration. We've got to have Mike's Hard Lemonade now. We've got to have iced tea. Have you noticed as a Christian, you've got to be careful when you go out to dinner? Would you like an iced tea? And then next thing you know, they're headed for the bar. Wait a minute, I want iced tea. Not the alcohol one. And so what do? We graduate. Now it's Ronrico 151 proof rum. And then it's Everclear. If you're from Tennessee, you got the Everclear moonshine. And it's not, you know, it's bad enough people act like turkeys anyway, but then you got to drink wild turkey. 101 proof. And now they have one that they actually call the devil's cut. Hello? That's not the Holy Spirit. That's distilled spirits. So, is today's wine? That's probably your question. Is the wine that is being drunk today the same as it was in the Bible time? Well, I've got three different types of wine for you that are all through Scripture, and I think this is important to know as believers. One is Sikera, S-I-K-E-R-A. Two is called glukos. And the third one is called yayin in Hebrew or oinos in the Greek. Sikera, we find in Proverbs 20, verse 1. That's the one that's called strong drink. As you know, brandy can be made from grapes as well. It is called sikera or strong drink due to its high alcohol content and its rapid intoxication to the one who would drink it. Glucose is another term that's used for new wine. The new wine is especially sweet. It's freshly squeezed juice, which was diluted with water. And if you read Jewish history and about Jewish culture, they would add 30 parts of water to one part of the wine to dilute it. That's why Proverbs talks about those that will linger long over the drink. You had to almost bust your kidneys to get a buzz with 30 parts water to one part of the drink. Third type, and that's what we find here in chapter 2, is yayin in Hebrew, oinos. This is the most often referred to in Scripture. Yayin or oinos means boiling or bubbling up in Hebrew. Why? Because the yayin was boiled fresh grape juice, which was reduced to heavy syrup and would lower the alcohol content for storage. And the boiling removed the water and the bacteria, and it had a lower amount of alcohol in it. This process is still common today in the Middle East. This is pretty much what you get over there. Now, why this mini study this morning? Because too many professing Christians are using this scripture verse, the very fact that Jesus turned the water into wine, for their getting drunk. And I think it's important, since we are on the topic, to sound the alarm and to warn those that are, number one, taking a chance, and number two, causing others to stumble. And so The Hebrew word here for wine is yayin. In verse 3, Mary says, they ran out of wine. They have no oinos or yayin. So look what Jesus does. He said, her woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. Now, they have no oinos. They have no wine, meaning they have no joy. There's no celebration. The oinos is gone. Jesus, we have a major crisis here. Paraphrase is what his mother is saying to him. You know what, by the way, there's absolutely no better place to go during a time of crisis than to Jesus, no matter what it may be. Three things that I notice in all of the miracles that Jesus did that stand out to me, including this first one, is number one, he never did a miracle for himself. Jesus never did a miracle for himself. Secondly, he never used sensationalism to draw attention to himself and to draw the multitudes in. How sad it is that some churches do that today. Sensationalism and all to draw the multitudes in. If the Word of God isn't enough, then you probably ought to go get a job as a shoe salesman because you'll probably save more souls that way. Thirdly, he always performed miracles to meet specific needs. And that's what this section's all about. That he is meeting the specific need of a people. This is not all about him turning water into wine so that you can go out and get plowed. This is where he's taking care of a need of a family that is being scrutinized and embarrassed and all at this all-important time in their life. The wedding, and it's turning into a social catastrophe because there was no oinos or yayin for the joy and the celebration. Jesus always met needs in his miracles. He made the eyes of the blind to see. He made the ears of those that are deaf to hear. He always used these things to meet the needs of people. How about the leper that was cleansed? How about the feeding of the 5,000 and the feeding of the 3,000? There was a need there, and he met it through his miracles. He calmed storms because there was a need. He cast out demons because there was a need. And so in verse 4, his response is a very simple one. Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. What an interesting response to his mother. Now, many people have misinterpreted the way he says this to his mother. This is not a rebuke. Because the term for woman there is gunai in the original language, and it's a term of endearment. He would never slam his mother or ridicule his mother. Why? Because he would have broken the fifth commandment, honor your mother and father. And so this is a term of endearment. And what he's saying here, what he means is that he's not ready to reveal himself to who he is yet, the Messiah, the Christ. Keep in mind as well, Jesus calls her woman because she is a woman. I know that shocks some people. She is a woman. She's not deity. She is not a co-redemptress. She is not a mediator between God and man. She is his mother and was used by God through the power of the Holy Spirit to bring Messiah into this world. She's a woman. And his divine mission as Savior and Redeemer, what he's saying here, that he is no longer responsible to her as his mother, but now, as he says many times in Scripture, I always seek to do the will of my Father. And this is the turning point in his life and in his ministry now. His time had not yet come to present himself as a Savior of the world. This would take place in his sacrificial death upon the cross as the Lamb of God. Verse 5. His mother said to the servants, whatever he says to you, do it. Folks, is there wisdom in that? Mary makes one of the wisest statements, I believe, in all of Scripture. It was not Nike that was the first one to say, just do it. I think it was Mary. Do it. Be obedient to God. Whatever Jesus tells us to do, do it. How do we find out what Jesus wants us to do? Get into his word. Read the Bible. He'll show you what to do. He gives us all that pertains to life and godliness in the Bible. You want to know anything about any aspect of life? It's right here. So oftentimes people say, Pastor Judd, you know, that's cool that they come and ask for prayer. I don't know what God would have me to do. And so I'll share something. I don't always have all the answers. Don't get me wrong. I'll share something out of Scripture. And you know what they'll say oftentimes? I knew that's what you were going to say. Well, why don't you do it? Jesus says it. Do it. I think it's so important. How different the church would be today in the world if all that Jesus told us to do, we did. Love the Lord God with all your heart, your mind, your soul, and your strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. Would that not impact the world? If we would just take Mary's advice. Notice here, she's saying to the servants, what are we? We're servants. And so the same applies to us. We too are subject to God's word. Mary was submissive to Jesus. Mary pointed to Jesus. And by the way, these are the last recorded words of Mary that we find in Scripture. Yeah, wisdom. What a wise thing to say. Watch what happens now, verse 6. Now there were set there 6 water pots of stone, according to the manner of purification to the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. Jesus said to them, fill the water pots with water, not with wine. And they filled them up to the brim, leaving no room to put anything else in there. And he said to them, draw some out now and take it to the master of the feast. And they took it. Wow. These stone water pots were used in what they called ceremonial washing. It was part of the Jewish culture then. It's part of the Jewish culture today. If you've ever been to our office upstairs where we are now, right across from our front door is a ceremonial washing station, believe it or not. It's nothing fancy. As a matter of fact, we usually are the ones that end up cleaning it. Every once in a while I walk by and I have to pull a lizard out of there. A little lizard gets stuck in there. But they go through ceremonial washing. How sad it is that people think that when we clean up the outside, that the inside is going to be okay. The all-important thing is that Jesus would clean us from the inside out. It's not about ceremony. And how sad it is that, you know, by going through these ceremonies, people think that they're okay with God. And so we see here 6 stone water pots, Jewish custom. Part of the reason they washed their hands was they believed that there was a demon called Shibtah. Yeah, believe it or not. And the Shibtah would attach himself to their hands. And if they didn't wash their hands ceremonially before they ate, then Shibtah would go into their mouth and into their soul, and they would be demon-possessed. How sad is that? It's because they don't read the rest of the book. Jesus said it's not what goes into a man's mouth that defiles him, it's what comes out of his heart. You know, you can eat anything you want, like Andrew Zimmer on TV, Zimmerman, the guy that eats all that wild and crazy stuff. But it's not going to change you. You'd probably die sooner. But the all-important thing is what comes out of your heart. That's the all-important thing. And so Jesus says, fill them up to the brim, and they fill them up to the brim. They did exactly what he told them to do. And here comes the master of the feast. Needless to say, he was shocked. I'm sure he was sweating it out up to this point. Oh, man, we're out of wine. What am I going to do? We're going to have these people are going to rebel, and somebody's going to file a lawsuit and all this other stuff. He was probably sweating bullets. But here he comes. And lo and behold, he drew some out. And the master of the feast, verse 9, tasted the water that was made wine. Notice again, it confirms that it was water, and Jesus made it wine. And he did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew. The master of the feast called the bridegroom, and he said to him, every man at the beginning sets out the good wine, and when the guests have well drunk, then the inferior. You have kept the good wine until now. He was shocked. Calls the bridegroom over. Probably excited. Man, guess what happened? We got wine, but what blows me away, this is my own paraphrase, he said, man, usually, and he's not talking about everybody being drunk at this wedding, he says, usually the weddings that I've done, that's what he's talking about. Usually at the feast, they'll bring out the good wine, and then when everybody's got a buzz, they won't even notice you're bringing out the cheap stuff. That's what he's saying here. And that's oftentimes what happens, huh? People at times, wedding receptions get to the point, they don't care what you bring out, just give me something. How sad. And so he says, most of the weddings, from my own experience, the host brings out the good stuff and then the cheap stuff. But he says, you know what, I'm really surprised, paraphrase again, that you kept the freshest and the sweetest the finest wine, the yayin, the oinas, to last. And that's the way Jesus works, doesn't he? The world says you need the best first and don't worry about the last. With a Christian, look at us. We started off with the cheap stuff, if you would, spiritually. And we end up with the best. Jesus always wants to give us the best. How? When we put him first, when we invite him into our lives, and when we do what he says. How simple is that? Why do we get it so confused? Just do what he says. And that's what we see here. The best wine ever. You ever stop and wonder what the wine's going to be like in heaven at the wedding supper of the Lamb? Oh. And it's not going to, we're not going to be looking to get intoxicated. Everything in heaven's going to be sweet. Everything. It's going to be absolutely perfect. Nothing will be defiled. We'll just be enjoying the wine in heaven. Every time we partake of the cup and the bread here to partake of communion, I always remind you that Jesus said that he was waiting till we get there to experience that wine with him in heaven. He's waiting right now with great anticipation for us to arrive. What a glorious day it's going to be. The sweetest, freshest wine ever. We're talking about that outside after first service. Man, what must that have been like? To take something that didn't exist and make it like that. God can only do, only God can do that. I said, well, yeah, I know. I love fish. I love bread. I wonder what the fishes and the loaves were right. Were like. You know, the fish had to be absolutely incredible and the bread. Wow. Why? Because when Jesus is part of it, folks, you always get the very, very best. Notice, this is the beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory and his disciples believed in him. What he's saying here, this is the first miracle that he did. Now, this is why I always encourage you to read your Bible. Because many of you in a certain denomination that I won't mention have been told about all these miracles that Jesus did as a child. Well, this rules that out. This is the first miracle that he did. This, as well as all of the other miracles that he did, began right here. So be very careful what you hear as far as tradition. Be like the folks from Missouri. Their license plate says, I'm from the Show Me State. And we as believers need to know what the Bible says. You show me in the Bible where that takes place. Because this is the first miracle that Jesus did. 2 points to close. What I see here is a picture of Israel today. Where's the joy? They're without joy. Why? Because they need that fresh new wine that can only come from Jesus Christ. It's a picture of communion to me. Take and drink from this cup. You know, communion. This is my blood in the new covenant that was shed for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And because they don't know their own Messiah, there's a lack of joy, a lack of new wine in Israel today. How sad it is, just like we've seen this morning. It's all ritual, it's all ceremony. But it leaves you tasteless and empty unless Jesus Christ is the center of the whole equation. Only Jesus can take an empty life. Isn't it interesting that 6 is the number of man? This is just my own opinion, okay? I'm not coming up with some theology. 6 is the number of man, and man is what? A clay pot. And you know what? Without Jesus Christ, we're just empty. And when Jesus Christ comes in, he fills us up to the brim, overflowing. And isn't it wonderful that he fills us with joy? Joy is the fruit of the Spirit. Yeah, you can get happy out there in the world, right? Don't they tell you happy hour? That gets me too. Happy hour, 3 to 6. Now, I'm not a math major. It sounds like 3 hours to me, though. It doesn't sound like happy hour. But you know what? You walk in there, and they're the most miserable people you'll ever want to meet because they're not happy. I am so grateful that Jesus saved me. I get happy hour on Wednesday night from 7 to 8 or 7 to 9. I get happy hour here at 8:30 and 10:30 on Sunday morning. I get happy hour whenever we get together as Christians. I am just so delighted and so happy that God has brought you into my life and my into your life, and we get to spend eternity in heaven together. What a joy. I didn't say happiness. I said joy. God has given us joy. He's given us great joy. We have a lot to be excited about. Don't look to the world for happy hour. Because I'll tell you what, there's a lot of people out there that aren't happy. Secondly, lost my place, got carried away. The miracles are designed to show that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That's what it's all about. It says here in verse 11, they're designed to manifest his glory, to show who he is. Isn't it interesting that under the law, Moses turned water into blood. Under the new covenant, Jesus turned water into wine. He wants us to have joy. He wants us to be delighted in him. He wants us to be not drunk with wine, but be filled with the Holy Spirit, Paul tells us in the book of Ephesians. And so the miracles are designed. That's the meaning of the miracles, to manifest his glory, that men would believe. How about you? Do you believe? Where are you at today? Are you empty? Are you looking for something to satisfy? Well, he's right here in this place, in our midst. His name is Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who came into this world to fill that void that you have in your heart and in your life. And if the Lord has spoken to you today, and you really sense that you want the Jesus that we see here in Scripture, the Son of God, he said, if anyone comes to me, I won't turn anybody away. He wants to save you today. He wants to give you a new life. He wants to give you a new heart, new home in heaven. He wants to fill you with his Spirit and give you that great joy that can come from nowhere else. So if you'd like to pray to receive Jesus, I'd like you to stand quickly as we close. Today is the day of salvation. And if you'd like to receive the greatest gift of all, I'd like you to stand quickly as we close. Anyone? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word this morning. Thank you that you've given us the truth. And it is the truth about marriage. It's a truth about wine. It's a truth about who you are, Lord. You are the Son of God. We thank you, Lord, for giving us your word, the Holy Scriptures. Not just some fable, not just some fantasy, but you've given us the truth of your word. Thank you, Father, for this morning, the blessing it is to gather here together as the bride of Christ. I pray, Lord, for each and every one of us, that we would be a bride without spot or blemish. And everything that we do and everything that we say, everything that we eat, everything that we drink would all be to the glory of God. I pray, Lord, that we would be ready for the return of the bridegroom, our King. In the meantime, help us to stand fast for traditional marriage, the way you designed it, and not to be led astray. Help us, Lord, to have the joy of the Lord in our lives and not look to some substance to give us happiness, temporal happiness, but the joy of the Lord is our strength. Would you do that, please? So thank you for this morning. Thank you for your word. Lord, I just pray a special blessing upon every person here. Just shower them in your love this morning, Lord. There are some coming here with great joy. There are others coming here with broken hearts and everything in between. We're in this world. We're subject to the tears and the pain and the sorrow at times. And be the God of all comfort, I pray, for your children here today. Encourage, bless. I pray, Lord, that we would leave this place with great joy and celebration. Because, Lord, joy is not dependent on circumstances. Joy is in our heart because of you. We have joy because of Jesus.
So thank you for this morning. Thank you for the worship, fellowship, all that we do and all that we say is because of who you are and your great love for us. In Jesus' name, amen. Is the Fellowship Cafe open? Do you know? No, not today. Okay. I was going to go party with you guys. Celebrate. So. But anyway, God bless you all. You're welcome to mingle around here. If you didn't get a devotional last week, there's some left on the table back there, the sign-up table. God bless you all. Love you guys, and thanks for coming today.